Tzama, tzama, tzama lecha vava nafshi Koma, 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 koma lecha v'sori
Shalom, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians. And today I want to talk a little bit about what I call the Gospel in the Garden. Some further thoughts on Parashat Bereshit. Now, Parashat Bereshit, if you're not familiar with that phrase, refers to the parsha or portion of Bereshit or Genesis, what we call in English, the first portion of the book of Genesis, which of course is the first portion of the entire Torah, and therefore the first portion of all our scriptures, our holy scriptures. Parashat Bereshit is always read on the Sabbath following the holiday of Simchat Torah, and therefore it begins the Torah reading for a new Jewish year. So there are 54 Torah readings in the Jewish year, and we read through the entire Torah in the space of a calendar year, beginning with Rosh Hashanah in the fall, and all the way around the calendar until we reach our next Rosh Hashanah. So right at the outset of the narrative of the Torah, we're going to read about what's called the Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel message of God's redemption given through the promised seed of Eve. So let me just begin. The very first prophecy of Torah concerns the promise of the coming seed of the woman, who would vanquish the serpent, otherwise called Nahash in Hebrew, that had originally tempted and deceived her. You can read about this in Genesis 3:15. This prophecy is sometimes called the Proto-Evangelion, as I mentioned above, since it's the starting point of all subsequent prophecy and redemptive history that's revealed in the scriptures. Indeed, since the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God is foreshadowed here, this prophecy is linked to the original woman, Eve, or Chava. Just as Eve became a carrier of the corruption of human nature by heeding the voice of the tempter, so she would be the carrier of God himself, for the deliverance of mankind through the advent of the great Redeemer. In the tragic aftermath of the transgression of the first man and woman, Adam and Chava, God then first announced his unfailing redemptive love for the human race that would culminate in the birth, sacrifice, and resurrection of Yeshua, our Savior and Deliverer, born of a woman, born under the law, as it's written in Galatians 4:4. Our restoration begins with God's love and passion. God's first question to Adam after he broke covenant was, "Where, Eka, where are you?" This is the voice of a loving father in search of a son. Of course, the Lord knew exactly where his lost child was vainly attempting to hide, though he almost acted as if he was unwilling to believe that he would betray his love by disobeying his commandment. Therefore, God's poignant question was directed to Adam's heart. "Oh, my son, how did you get to this place?" God was giving Adam an opportunity to turn back to him, to confess his sin, to undergo teshuva, to become reconciled. And this is the necessary prelude to any honest relationship with God, as I've mentioned many times on the Hebrew for Christians website. Recall that the promise of the coming Savior was given within the context of the curse and judgment upon the Nahash, or Satan. The Lord said, "I will put enmity," that's hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, but you shall crush his heel." This is from Genesis 3:15 again. That God's promise was first directed to Satan is surely by design, since he left his first estate, it's said in Scripture, by becoming the monster in the garden, and was therefore primarily responsible for the transgression of Adam and Eve in the first place. You can read about that in Ezekiel 28:13 and following. The promise delivered to Satan was therefore one of coming retribution and divine judgment. Evil would not have the last word in the matter of mankind, and therefore Satan's schemes would be avenged by God in the fullness of time. Notice, however, that Adam and Eve were not yet judged for their sin when the Lord gave this promise of the coming Redeemer. Before a word of judgment was directed toward them, God's love and light was already revealed. Indeed, immediately after their judgment was pronounced, we read this: "The Lord God made tunics of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." Now, this is a clear picture of being compassionately robed in righteousness, imparted by an innocent sacrifice. The very first sacrifice recorded in Torah, then, was performed by God himself, and it prefigured the coming redemption by the seed of the woman who would die as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. By the way, this further explains why Eve's son Abel, or Hevel, offered a blood sacrifice that was accepted by the Lord, whereas Cain's offering of the fruit of the earth was rejected. The first prophecy of Torah, therefore, describes in the most succinct form the coming of the Savior and the great conflict of the ages. First, God declares that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman. This enmity or hostile hatred was based on the memory of Eve's misguided trust she evidenced in the garden. When Eve first sympathetically listened to the lies of the Nakash, she immediately began her descent into exile and became a temptress herself. Her first step toward sin was a gullibility or openness that ultimately resulted in a lack of trust in God. This is part of the reason, by the way, why we must be saved by trusting as a like-for-like reversal of the original sin. At the very dawn of human history, then, we see that truth, or emet, apart from God, leads to death. Eve was deceived because of Satan, but Adam deliberately chose to disobey God. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Timothy 2:14. In response to her teshuva, her repentance, God blessed Chava, or Eve, before he judged her by imparting to her a God-given hatred for Satan and his lies, as well as a promise that she would take part in the birth of the Savior and Lord of mankind. The first promise of the gospel then focused on the woman and her role in the coming redemption. Notice that Adam later renamed his wife Eve, from Isha, Eve, and the word is Chava in Hebrew, the mother of life. That's a wordplay in Hebrew. It's an expression of his faith that the promised seed would come through her. It's likely that Eve initially believed that her firstborn son, Cain, was the promised seed himself. After all, the miracle of birth surely came as a great shock to her. And Eve's faith in God's promise that through her seed would come the deliverer was doubtlessly upon her heart at this time. When Eve called her son Cain, or in English Cain, this is wordplay from the verb kana, to get, she was expressing her faith in God's promise. Kaniti ish et Adonai, I've gotten a man, namely the Lord. Now Eve's faith was obscured by the translators, though, who rendered the Hebrew as I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. In other words, they inserted the idea of help and translated the particle et as with rather than as a direct object marker for the verb. There's more about this grammar on Hebrew for Christians, by the way, if you're interested. But the ancient Jewish Targum, however, agrees with the original Hebrew. For example, Targum Yonatan reads, I have gotten a man, namely the angel of the Lord. Surely Chava, or Eve, the first mother of humanity, was endowed with great wisdom from God, especially after she turned to him in repentance after her disobedience. The straightforward reading of her words then expressed her hope that the Lord himself would be made a man. In other words, this is about the incarnation. As strange as it sounds, what I'm saying is this, is that Chava, or Eve, believed that her firstborn son was none other than the promised seed, the Messiah, who was coming to save humanity from the curse and overthrow the Nakash. Let that sink in for a minute. Very amazing. Anyway, despite her hope that Cain was none other than the God-man and promised deliverer, Eve's hopes, of course, were dashed when it became clear that her son was actually of the seed of Satan. You can read about that in 1 John 3:12. His younger brother, Hevel, was a shepherd who evidenced faith in the promise of the coming Redeemer by offering blood sacrifice. Hevel was persecuted and finally murdered by his brother, Cain, because his own deeds were evil, it says, and his brother's righteous. Their spiritual conflict is indicative of the ongoing warfare between the sons of darkness and the sons of light. The murder of Abel, or Hevel, necessitated that the coming seed would descend through another child, and therefore the Torah describes the birth of Shet, literally the name means appointed, the third son of Adam and Eve. The scriptures further state that it was the descendants of Shet who began to call upon the name of the Lord, indicating they had faith in God as the compassionate covenant keeper who would redeem humanity by means of the coming seed. Seth called his firstborn son, Enosh, perhaps in the hope that his child would be the promised Savior. Interestingly, Bar Enosh, means son of man, is mentioned in the book of Daniel. See Daniel 7:13 for that. The Torah statement, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, is somewhat ambiguous, however. The word seed, zara, is singular in form, though it can refer to a collective group or kind, for example, offspring. The seed of the woman, therefore, refers primarily to the promised seed, the Savior to come, but also to the descendants of Eve who would share in her faith that God's redemption would come. Now, this is consistent with most prophetic utterances found in Scripture, which often foretell of temporal events that signify deeper spiritual truths. On the other hand, the seed of the serpent refers collectively to those descendants who are of the spiritual progeny of the devil. This is the ungodly line beginning with Cain, as well as to the coming of the future Antichrist or the Messiah of evil that will be revealed at the end of days. The seed of the serpent therefore refers to corrupted and carnal human nature, whereas the seed of the woman refers to those who are regenerated by faith in God's salvation. Understood in the collective sense, the prophecy implies perpetual warfare between the descendants of Eve who shared her faith, her teshuva, called the children of light, and the descendants of Satan who refuse it. These are called the children of darkness. The ongoing enmity between these two seeds foretells the tale of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, Malchut Elohim, and the kingdom of the devil. You can read about that in John's Gospel, chapter 8, 34 through 36. The apostles likewise spoke of the children of darkness and the children of light. For example, Ephesians 5, 8, Colossians 1, 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, and so on. The children of light are called to be Goy Kadosh, a holy people, and Am Segula, a select or treasured possession, separate from the evil engendered by the fallen world and its forces, just as the very first creative expression of God was the separation of light from darkness. See Genesis 1, 3 through 4. The children of light hate evil and love the good. And conversely, the children of darkness hate the good and love evil. See Psalm 34, 21, Proverbs 8, 13, Amos 5, 15, John 3, 20 and 21, and other verses. Politically speaking, St. Augustine described the cosmic conflict as one between what he called the city of man and the city of God. Ultimately, however, the promise points to the final outcome of the battle between the coming Savior, the seed of the woman, capital S, seed of the woman, and the devil himself. He, that is, Mashiach, will crush your head, your Rosh, and you, Satan, will only crush his heel, his Akev. The crushing of Satan's head refers to the destruction of his usurped dominion over mankind. Yeshua, the Son of Man, the second Adam, landed the mortal blow directly to the head of the evil one himself, and through his sacrifice has destroyed and undone the works of the devil. Read about that in Colossians 2:15 or 1 John 3:8. The crushing of the heel of the Savior referred to Yeshua's suffering by being rejected and crucified for our sins. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive the adoption as sons. It says this in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. And God creates the cure before the plague. Just as God created mankind only after He created the pathway of repentance, Yeshua is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world after all. So the purification from death and the nullification of the curse was likewise foreseen and provided by the cross of the Messiah. Yeshua is the antidote to the venom delivered through the serpent's bite. See that in John 3, 14 and 15. For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. The new seed, quote unquote, of life given to us in Yeshua makes us into Briach Hadashah, or a new creation that fully restores the defaced image of God within us. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, it's written in Scripture, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is 1 Corinthians 15:49. That's Paul, in reference to Paul's comments about the resurrection. God's redeeming love was present from the beginning. The Midrash states that Adam was created from the dust of the temple. After Adam's sin, the tree of life, its Hachaim, was removed from reach and guarded by cherubim until the blood that spoke of a better thing than the blood of Abel was offered for the redemption of mankind. See Hebrews 12:24 on that point. This better thing was prefigured in many ways of Scripture through the martyrdom of Abel, through the Akedah of Isaac, That's the sacrifice of Isaac. Through the blood of the lamb that delivered Israel from the angel of death. Through the blood sprinkled upon the kaporet, or the mercy seat, quote unquote, of the Ark of the Covenant. Through the sacrifice of the red heifer. But most especially through the sacrificial death of Yeshua upon the cross at Moriah. Those who trust in the sacrifice and victorious resurrection of the Messiah are given access to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. For that, see Revelation 2:7 and 22:14. So you see, the story of redemption here begins right away, right after the fall of mankind, or the transgression, the original transgression. And we see that Yeshua, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is our great Passover. He was designated the Passover lamb when when Adam and Eve were clothed with the hide of the first sacrifice recorded in Scripture. That was undoubtedly that of a lamb, prefiguring again the Lamb of God, whose sacrificial death and offering gives us covering and protection and takes away our shame and brings us into, allows us to come before the presence of God. So all these things are prefigured and foreshadowed and given typographical sort of intimations in the Torah. And by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, we're able to discern how Messiah is in all these things. I'm sure you've seen red letter, quote unquote, New Testaments. And those are New Testaments where the words of Yeshua or Jesus are printed in red, because they're considered exceptionally important, and indeed they are. I would love to see a red-letter Old Testament, or Tanakh. Tanakh is the acronym for Torah, Nevi'im, which are prophets, and Ketuvim, which are writings. In other words, what we collectively call the Old Testament. Because Yeshua is none other than Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is God. We don't believe in three gods. We don't believe that he is a creation of God. We believe that he is God the Son. The Father represents the overarching decrees of God, the plan and sovereign execution of all things. The Son reveals the surrogate for Adam and his transgression. He becomes God with skin on, and therefore he becomes our mediator before heaven. God himself clothed himself with what we are so that we could become made one with him and impart the divine nature within us. So this is the miracle of Briah Chadashah, the new life. We're saved by faith and trusting in Yeshua as our exclusive sacrifice for sin. We don't impute any righteousness to ourselves. We are nothing but spiritual beggars, as Yeshua himself taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor there, the Greek word, means a beggar. That we're literally begging for deliverance and feeling a hunger and a thirst for a righteousness that's not intrinsic to us. Religion of various kinds are indubitably based on merit, some kind of human addition to the intervention of the divine in our lives. The cross puts an end to that. It reveals that we are utterly helpless, and just as Moses lifted up the Nachash that was slain in the desert, so that whoever looked upon the snake on the pole would be healed of the plague of death, same with us. The original sin is manifest not so much in sin as it is manifest in the condition known as spiritual death. Sin is a consequence of a deeper problem, and that deeper problem is spiritual death. We must be healed from that death. And there's only one remedy. It comes through Yeshua at the cross. It comes through God's provision for us, God's righteousness, not our own. We're not saved because we're meritorious people. And we're not saved because we flatter God through words of propitiation and so on, like a lot of religions do. We are saved by God's goodness and mercy and truth. We're saved by the power of God and not our own power, as it says in Romans 1:16, I believe. So let's not get confused on this point. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not through human will or flesh or the works of the law. It comes exclusively through the blessing of God, and therefore our responsibility is to receive the blessing, to open our hearts to the reality and truth of God's love. And that's not mawkish sentimentality here. The love of God is so great that it caused God the Son to become an object of horror that bled out on a cross, the pain of which is indescribably terrible. So this isn't something where we have a party and think that all is well. It in an ultimate sense, we do have that, but this is something that costs God the death of his own life, if you will. The giving up of everything that represents God's heart, broken, devastated, wounded, rejected by men. And it's by means of that that we can both see the love of God and see the judgment of God. Woe to those who think that they can make their case before heaven in their own strength and merits. Woe to you, because there is no remedy apart from our Messiah. So turn to him while you can. The time is short. I don't know how much longer we're going to have in this world, but keep focused. Find God or die. That's the message. Look to him. Find God. Put your trust in him. Call upon his name, and you'll be saved. Walk in the light. Turn away from the fears and darkness of your darker self. Turn away from your old nature. Put on the new nature. Put on faith. Look to God. Look away from yourself. That's a cesspool there. There's nothing within the heart. Nothing that's intrinsically valuable. Everything that we have that's of true value comes from heaven. And we find our identity there. So may God bless you as you meditate on these things and consider the gospel in the garden, the very first message really given to humanity, coming serpent slayer, the Mashiach, the king who would destroy the usurper Satan and his dominion in this earth and over human souls. So be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Call upon the name of the Lord. Be saved. Trust in the Lord and do good. Walk in his light. In Yeshua's name, amen. Come,